When one reads through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and perhaps especially as one reads through the Gospel of John, even as we've been studying that Gospel now for some time and continue to work our way through that wonderful book, that wonderful Gospel recorded for us in the Scriptures. As one does so, one can't help but notice and be struck by the various and different responses of people towards the Lord Jesus, towards Christ, towards Jesus, towards who Jesus is. There are many responses, many different responses. Even in today's text, we have the blasphemous response, the blasphemous accusation that he has a demon. We have that sort of response coming forth even in our text this morning. While at the same time, just a few pages on and a few messages on Sunday mornings, when we eventually get to John chapter 12, and just a couple of pages over, and when we read there of the anointing at Bethany, there we see a very different response. For we see Mary breaking a container of costly and precious oil and pouring it on Jesus' feet and then wiping his feet with her hair. Very different responses. Very different responses to Jesus, to who he is. And we ought not to be surprised by this at all. For way back in John chapter 1, what we called and what others call the preface to the Gospel of John, where the Gospel writer John lays out a number of important themes that he will develop as the book and as the Gospel progresses. Way back there in John chapter 1, one such important theme that he laid out was the rejection of Christ and the different responses to Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Different responses. Most, John warned us way back in John chapter 1, and we've seen as we progress, and especially now in these chapters, we see that most respond to Christ by rejecting him. Most respond by rejecting him. But there are some who receive him, even as Mary does a couple of chapters from now. Most reject Christ. Some, a few, receive him. It was so in Jesus' day, and it is so today, isn't it? It is so very much so today. And it is so even not only in the Gospel of John as a whole, not only in Jesus' day as a whole, but even in our text today, in John chapter 10, we see this once again. We see these varied responses. We see many rejecting him. We see the varied responses. And not only will we see, as we now, in just a moment, move into the text for this morning, we are going to be seeing those varied responses, but those varied responses are going to lead wonderfully to yet more teaching, more instruction coming from the lips of Jesus. Important instructions then, important instructions for us today. And we're going to make a couple of points as Jesus instructs in a couple of ways. But the final way, and perhaps the main way, even as we have been singing this morning, perhaps the main thing we're going to see again this morning as we look at this text is that Jesus has power, Jesus has authority to keep, to hold fast. Jesus has the power, the authority to do so. I use those words because those are the words that came last week. As last week we saw that Jesus has power, Jesus has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. Jesus, we saw last week, has power and authority over life itself. And having given that life, we see this week in our text that Jesus also has power and authority to keep, that those who receive that eternal life may know it forever. That's what we're looking at this morning, his authority to keep. So let's move into the text. Let's consider the text now and move there. Move from, as we've already talked about, responding to Jesus in all times and in all situations, and the various responses we see back then, the various responses we see today. Let's now move from thinking in that way, that broad way, to look to think to seeing responding to Jesus as the Good Shepherd, as he has been presenting himself in John chapter 10 for the last few weeks, and see the responses here in our text in verses 19 through 30 of John chapter 10 to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And once again, as I've said already a couple of times, we see divided viewpoints. We see division. It says there in our text this morning, right at verse 19 at the outset, therefore there was a division. Notice it says a division again. A division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? There is a division. There is a division again. John the writer says again because he has written previously of this. We have seen it already in the Gospel of John. Divided viewpoints, divided understandings, divided responses to who Jesus is. We saw it in chapter 7, verse 43. I won't take you there, but you can look that up later on if you want. But also in chapter 9, verse 16, I will just briefly remind you of that. Therefore, just one chapter earlier, therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Same word, same idea, same thought. There is a division also in our text this morning in John chapter 10 between those who are hearing Jesus, between those who are responding to Jesus. And it says thus in John chapter 10 verses 20 and 21, those different responses. Some saying, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others saying, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Imagine, first of all, that first response. They accuse Jesus of having a demon. Can you possibly think of a worse response, a more blasphemous, as I used that word earlier, a more blasphemous, worse response to Jesus than that, than to accuse the Holy One of God, who casts out demons, of having a demon himself? Can you imagine a worse response? And sadly, this time in John chapter 10 is not the only time that we see such a response. Matthew chapter 12, likewise over there, just listen as I read the response there from the Pharisees. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Again, there comes a similar accusation. And once again, back here in John chapter 10, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? In other words, they're saying he's crazy. He has a demon and he's crazy. There's one response. But others respond in the next verse, in verse 21, by saying, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And they hearken back one chapter earlier to John chapter 9, where Jesus does open the eyes of and give sight to the blind man. Back there in John chapter 9, various responses. So I say to you once again, but not for the final time. I say to you once again, he came unto his own, John chapter 1. But his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, To them he gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We've seen already those who respond to Jesus in these various ways already in verses 19 through 21 of our text. And really what they are responding to is last week. This is really, in some ways, part of last week's account. I deliberately and strategically, for my own reasons, left it until this week so we could see these various responses. But these responses, varied even as they are a response to Jesus' words from last week. Again, the Good Shepherd discourse that Jesus has been speaking of. But now, in verse 22 and following, 22 through 24, we are introduced to another incident, another situation. This time, it is at the Feast of Dedication. So this is a little bit later. This is a little bit later at the Feast of Dedication. And John notes that. And the Feast of Dedication, we know of this today, probably. It is Hanukkah. It is Hanukkah. It is not an Old Testament feast. It is the feast of what we know today as Hanukkah. And that's what they're observing. And it speaks, John also speaks further of the setting of the situation when he relates that Jesus walked in the temple and specifically in Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade, depending upon your translation, in the outer parts of the Temple Mount up there. And Jesus is walking there. But I would have you note also one other little detail that John slips in. And he slips it in there and giving us a setting, but I think he's doing more than that. Do you notice how he says, and it was winter. And it was winter. I think John here is speaking literally and again setting the context. But I think John, being John, is also speaking figuratively here, metaphorically. He is saying literally it's winter, but he's also saying poignantly and metaphorically it is winter. For, even as we have said, the resistance to, the rejection of Jesus is mounting and is becoming very apparent now. And because of that, the cross is coming into view now, as we sort of turn the corner, as it were, in the Gospel of John. The cross is looming. The rejection is becoming very apparent. And John therefore poignantly adds, it is winter. It is winter. So now we see the words of their response on this occasion in verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, they say. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Literally what they say there in the original is something rather unusual. It's an expression back there. They say, how long will you raise up our souls? It's an idiom. It's an expression back then. How long, quite simply, will you keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly if you are the Messiah, if you are the Christ. But before we go on to what we really want to talk about today, and that is Jesus' response to their response in the following verses, note once again that even as they say this, we must classify this response to Jesus again under the heading of rejection, the rejection of Jesus. For they have been told plainly. They have been told plainly numerous times, and yet they do not respond. They do not respond in belief and in faith. So now, let's move on to what we really want to consider this morning, and to consider Jesus' words in verses 25 through 30, and Jesus' response to them. And as he does so, as I said earlier, Jesus is going to instruct them, he's going to instruct us, and he's going to do so in two ways. First of all, he's going to explain to them and explain to us why it is that they do not respond rightly, why they do not believe. Jesus is, first of all, going to explain that. And then secondly, our second main point, will be that which we've also spoken of earlier and sung of in our service. Jesus will speak of eternal life. Jesus will speak of certain eternal life that he gives to his sheep. So we launch into it. First of all, Jesus explains why they do not respond aright. And he does so in verses 25 through 27. They do not respond aright because, very simply, and as Jesus says there, they do not respond aright because they are not his sheep. They do not respond aright in faith and in belief because they are not his sheep. Again, their complaint to Jesus, let's consider Jesus' response to that before we move into the real main point there, that they are not of his sheep. First of all, their main accusation, their main complaint at this point is that Jesus isn't speaking clearly enough. He's not making it plain. Don't keep us in suspense. Let us know plainly, are you the Christ, are you the Messiah, or are you not? But Jesus points out to them now that he has been making clear all along that that is the case. I've been making that clear all along. And he has been making it clear in two ways. In two ways. First of all, he has been making it clear all the way along in his words, in his teachings. Notice what Jesus says. First of all, I told you, I used words, I spoke to you, I taught you, I instructed you, and you did not believe. I told you, I made it plain, I made it clear. I've repeatedly told you, we might add, and we might understand it this way, because this is very consistent with what we've been seeing all the way through the Gospel of John. I've been telling you all the way through, all the way along, Jesus, in fact, is saying to them. All the way along, I've been telling you, what? That I was sent by the Father, and that I was sent into this world by the Father in order to bring life. I've been telling you that all the way along. And John has been relating that all the way along. He has been clear. He has been clear, first of all, in his words, in his teachings. But not only that. Jesus goes on. For he has been clear also, not only in his words, but in his actions, in his works. He goes on in the next sentence. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Jesus has made it clear in his words, in his teachings. Jesus has made it clear also in his works. And yet, they do not believe. Jesus made it clear in his works just one chapter before. Once again, in the blind man, in the healing of the blind man, the giving of sight to the blind man. Just in that one chapter before, Jesus gave him sight. And even the blind man said the following. Even the unlearned blind man said the following. He said in chapter 9, verse 32 and 33, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Jesus has made it clear, and the blind man gets it. But the religious rulers, the Pharisees, they do not get it still. They do not believe. It has been spoken, it has been acted upon, they yet do not believe. And so now we answer the question and move to the first main point of this morning, as I've been hinting at. And Jesus answers the question. He not only tells them that they don't believe, despite all that he's made clear, but also Jesus explains why they do not respond aright, why they do not believe. And once again, he says so right there in verse 26, the next verse. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You are not of my sheep, Jesus says there. That is the reason. Now listen, folks. Listen and note Listen and note carefully, for there's something amazing here. There's something amazing here. First of all, notice what Jesus does not say here. Jesus does not say the following: "You are not of my sheep because you don't believe." He doesn't say that. What does he say? But rather he says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." That's what Jesus says there. That's what Jesus says. That their unbelief is not the cause of them not being his sheep. But rather, Jesus is saying, their not being his sheep is the cause of their unbelief. And we see here, to put it most simply, that faith and believing is a gift of God, a gracious gift of God, that the natural man, the unregenerate man, is not capable of responding aright, not capable of responding aright to Jesus' teachings, not capable of believing. That faith is a gift of God. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. It is the gift of God, through faith, and that not of yourselves," I should make sure that I say, "through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Faith is a gift of God. The new birth gives rise to faith, not faith giving rise to the new birth. That is what Jesus is saying here. That is what the Scriptures are telling us. I don't think I've ever done this before. I don't think I've ever done it before, but I will do so now, and perhaps I ought to do it a little bit more frequently. And that is, I'm going to actually refer to, no, not an infallible document, a fallible document, but nevertheless an excellent document that we all hold to, and that is our statement of faith here. I've never done this before, but I'm going to quote our statement of faith. For our statement of faith says that for the natural man, the unregenerate man, the man who has not been born again, our statement of faith says that that one has an utter incapacity to receive the things of the Spirit of God. Unless there is, apart from the quickening or life-giving grace of the Holy Spirit. That's what our statement of faith says. And our statement of faith says it so because that's what Jesus is saying here. And that's what the Gospel of John tells us. That's what Scripture tells us. It tells us even again, back in John chapter 1, in verses 11, not to 12, but as I quote it for the third and final time, I include verse 13 as well. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." To those who believe in his name, that is, to those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God, but of God. And then again here in John chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Let me put it to you this way this morning, and forgive me for this. But if you're a believer in Christ this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, if you are one who has trusted in Christ for salvation, then you are not necessarily, forgive me, you are not necessarily so because you are more clever than others. Nor are you so because you happen to be somebody who's particularly spiritual. Nor is it the case, forgive me, that you are more in tune with spiritual things than someone else might be. No, forgive me, but I'm afraid that is not the case. But rather, it is because God, in His grace and by His Holy Spirit, breathed life into you, granted you life, granted you faith, and opened your eyes to the gospel of Christ. So how do we respond to that? How do we respond to these words of Jesus now? As believers, we respond by falling on our faces and saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace." But we also do something else. We fall on our faces to say thank you, and we fall on our faces to pray. To pray that that same gracious God would, in that same gracious manner, reach out to your son, your mother, your father, your daughter, your aunt, your uncle, your friends. Reach out to them likewise and open their eyes and grant them salvation also. Jesus, first of all, explains why it is that they do not believe. Jesus also, and the second and final main point of this morning, Jesus also speaks of eternal life that he gives to his sheep. For he continues on from verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And he continues on. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand." Jesus gives to his children eternal life. Not only, even as we've talked about, does the Holy Spirit raise us from being dead in trespasses and sin to life in Christ, being alive in him. But if you'll forgive me here and note the quotation marks, not only that, as if that weren't enough, Jesus says, "And I grant you eternal life." Jesus grants eternal life. Remember last week in verse 18, the very preceding verse to our text this morning, we saw there that Jesus has the authority to both lay down, the power and the authority to both lay down his life and take it up again. And from that, we made the important point that therefore Jesus in fact has power and authority over life, and therefore Jesus can grant you life. That was last week, that he has authority to grant life. And again, we see that this week, that Jesus has power and authority to grant you life, to grant you eternal life. But not only that, it gets better still. Not only does the Spirit raise us to life in Christ, not only does Christ grant us eternal life, but now we really move to the key point here. Not only does he grant us eternal life, but he grants us eternal life that is irrevocable, that is certain. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Not only eternal life, but eternal life that can never, never in any way be taken away. In conclusion, my Father is greater. In other words, in conclusion, I want to ask a question here. How is this possible? How is it possible that Jesus can not only grant us eternal life, but grant us eternal life that cannot be taken away, that cannot be lost, that is irrevocable, that is certain? How can this possibly be? And I'm asking this question, and I suspect some of you are asking this question as well, for the very same reason. I'm asking it because I know how readily I stumble. I know how readily I fall. I know how readily I fail. And therefore, I must ask the question, the scriptures are telling me this, but how can this be? For I know how weak, how very weak I am. But when I start to think that way, and when you start to think that way, I have one thing to say to you. Get back to the text. Get back to the text. Stop worrying about what you think. And consider what the text is saying to us clearly this morning. And Jesus finally now, and in conclusion, is going to explain how this can be true, that he grants to us certain, irrevocable, eternal life that cannot be lost. For he tells us in the final two verses, two wonderful truths. He adds two wonderful points to what he's already said. First of all, he tells us in verse 29, now there are various translations of this, but I think most of our versions will say something like this. We can get into the various translations later on if you want to talk about that. But most of our versions, I think, have something like this. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. My Father, the one who has given my sheep to me, is greater than all, Jesus says. In other words, my Father is greater. My Father is God. My Father is omnipotent. My Father is all-powerful. My Father's will be accomplished. And therefore, he can keep you. You don't need to worry about that. He can keep you. And no one, therefore, he says, is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There's the first point that Jesus gives in support and explaining why it is, how it's possible that this eternal life can never be revoked. First of all, Jesus says, because my Father is greater than all. But he adds a second point, and this is a brief but amazing statement of Jesus, and it comes in the very last verse of our text this morning. He also goes on to say, I and my Father are one. Jesus the Son and God the Father are one. If you've been with us at all in our studies in the Gospel of John, you will surely, I hope, note that Jesus has been speaking much, even last week, and even again now, speaking much, more so in the Gospel of John than any of the other Gospels, much of his relationship with God the Father, with his Father. Jesus has been speaking much of that. But now his teaching thus far in the Gospel of John really reaches a climax here when he says, I and my Father are one. Are one. What is he saying here? He is not saying that we are one person, for they are not one person. They are two persons. But they are one God. They are one God. They are one essence, as the theologians sometimes say. They are one God. And this indeed climaxes Jesus' statements about himself and his relationship to the Father. He says, we are one. One God in three, really, persons, of course. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But here he wants to state and speak specifically about his relationship with the Father. And he says, though we are two persons, we are one. So this, first of all, is a theological statement about the triune God. This is a statement that we need to be aware of when we're trying to understand and speak of the doctrine of the Trinity. Although we need to also remember the Holy Spirit in this. But this is a statement, a theological statement about the triune God that Jesus is making here. But what I want you to see this morning is something more than that. And it comes once again, as I like to do so often, in the form of a question. For this is a question that I ask when I'm working through this text, even this week. Okay, Jesus, that's a great statement. I need to file that away in my file folder of scriptures about the Trinity. And I'll have that in my back pocket. But here's my question. Why are you bringing it up now? Why in a discussion about eternal life that cannot be taken away, why is it that you say now and move seemingly to a different topic and talk about the oneness of God the Father and God the Son? Well, here's the answer. Here's the answer of why I think Jesus speaks of it here. It is because there is one God that Jesus the Son and God the Father are one in essence, but not only one in essence, but also one in mind, one in will, one in purposes, one in action, one in acting in saving ways, one in salvation, in our salvation. They act as one. They do not act in cross purposes with each other. And that is why, moving back to the text once again, that is why Jesus can say, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. It is because I am one with the Father, and that we work in perfect unison together. Therefore, not only is my Father all powerful, but he and I are one in mind, in will, in purpose, and in saving action." So this eternal life is certain. And it is certain because God is all powerful. And it is certain because I and the Father are one, Jesus says. In other words, folks, it is certain because it does not depend on you. You have nothing to do with the certainty of your salvation, with the certainty of your eternal life. It does not depend on you. It depends on God. Yes, I may fail. I do fail. Yes, you may fall. You may stumble. Yes, we may sin. We sometimes might even sin grievously. But if I am one who is truly in Christ, then praise be to God, it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on you. Also, we've been reminded earlier this morning, just minutes ago, we were reminded of our brothers and sisters in the Ukraine facing what they are facing right now. But at the same time, laying hold of the truth that he will hold me fast. He! Not as I prayed, chariots and horses, or tanks or military might, but God will hold them fast. Whatever does befall them, God will hold them fast. And even more so, perhaps, back in the scriptures, Jesus, as he spoke to Peter, just hours before Peter's tragic denial of our Lord and sad denial of our Lord. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter on that occasion, to Simon Peter? He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you and to sift you like wheat." But praise be to God, it doesn't end there, does it? How does it end? What's the completion of the verse? But I have prayed for you. In other words, once again, if we are in Christ by faith, if we are truly his by faith, then praise be to God, it doesn't depend on me. It depends on God. And then finally, these words that should be familiar to you because you sang them an hour or so ago. that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father. Thank you, our Father, that you are greater than all. Thank you, our Father, that our Savior has authority over all life. And that authority has been given to him by you. Thank you, our Father, that you are a God who is mighty to save. Thank you, our Father, that you are, and that our Savior is mighty to keep. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.